Tonight's reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. That can be found on page 977 of the Church Bibles. Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
Let's keep our Bibles open there, and we'll pray that God will help us to understand. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we listen to your words this evening, you would speak to each one of us personally. Pray that you'll help me to explain it clearly. We pray that you'll help us all to share in the joy of discovering what you're inviting us to. And we pray that above everything else we may accept your invitation, and that each of us may be refreshed and renewed, encouraged and strengthened through our time together. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well now, we're on the last Sunday of the month, and through this month on Sunday evenings we've been looking at this 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And tonight we come to the last three verses, the great invitation of Jesus, which must be among the most wonderful sayings of Jesus ever recorded. And if we understand these words rightly, they will take us to the very heart of Christian believing and Christian living. Everybody, I guess, is looking for meaning, for purpose, for significance in life. But the great tragedy is that so many people seem to spend their lives looking in the wrong place. There was a cult item about 30 years ago, which was a recording of a pseudo-sermon that was written by Alan Bennett, and which was part of the review Beyond the Fringe. Some of you may have heard the recording. It's on the famous text, "Esau, my brother, is an hairy man, but I am a smooth man." And in the course of this sermon, which Alan Bennett obviously wrote after listening to many college chapel addresses on Sundays when he was an undergraduate, there is a very memorable sentence in which the preacher says, "Life is rather like a tin of sardines, and we are all looking behind the kitchen dressers of this world to try to find the key." It is a rather shrewd observation. Most people spend most of their lives experimenting in one way or another with various things that they hope will be the key to the purpose of living. So I want to ask you tonight, where are you expecting to find life and fulfillment and peace? Because we're all looking for what Jesus here calls rest. Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Now he's not talking about putting our feet up on the mantelpiece and drinking a cup of cocoa or something of that sort. Obviously, he's talking about that center of inner peace, that place that our souls can come home to, an unchanging security in this world and beyond. And by nature, we all know that we need it, and we all look for it in the wrong places. Places that can't sustain us, because all they offer is material things, transient things, one-dimensional things. There are so many things we say that money can't buy, and yet many people simply pursue money in the hope that more of it will somehow make sense of life. It's not only money that can't buy those things, it's success and power as well. None of those things that people pursue can bring rest for your soul. You can make your physical life more comfortable, but that won't satisfy your soul's longings. So people look to relationships to provide life, a husband, a wife, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a lot of friends. And certainly loving relationships hugely enrich our lives, because we're all made in the image of a God who is himself love. But no human being can provide the rest of soul that everyone craves. And if we project onto those closest human relationships that sort of burden, they will be unable to sustain it. No other human being can give you rest for your soul. And a few people turn to religion. They become immersed in rules and regulations, ladders to climb up to reach to God, services to attend, confessions to make, Bible verses to learn, good works to do, acts of self-denial to practice. But it all becomes an unbearably heavy load, an endless activism that has never done enough and never finds rest. Always hoping I've scraped enough for the pass mark, but having no assurance that it is really so. So most of our contemporaries give religion a wide berth because we're tired of the whole thing. But we go on looking for the key. While all the time, in the midst of our restlessness, Jesus keeps inviting us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Now, as we saw last week, he calls us to leave our wisdom and our understanding, which is governed by our minds, and to submit those minds to the God who made them. If you look up the page at verse 25, let me just remind you of what we saw last week. Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned." Not that he's against intelligence or learning, but that that's not the way you come to God. You've hidden these things from people who are determined to make their own way to God, and you've revealed them to little children. Why little children? Not that he wants us to be simplistic, but he wants us to be dependent and willing to be taught. "Yes, Father, that's your good pleasure." Verse 27, "All things have been committed to me," says Jesus, "by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then he goes straight on to say, "So come to me." If you want to know the Father, if you want to experience God in your own life, the way to do it is to come to Jesus. He is the way to the Father. He is the expression of the Father's love and truth, his wisdom and his grace. And he is willing to allow us to be brought into relationship with the Father. But it is only through Jesus that any of us will find rest for our souls. Now I want to look at these three simple verses, very wonderful verses, in a straightforward way. You'll see that there are two categories of people addressed, first of all. So let's focus on the target audience. "Come to me," says Jesus, verse 28, "all you who are weary and burdened." That is to say, they're people who are aware of their need. They know that they're weary and burdened. And within that category, no one is excluded. "Come to me, all you who are weary." Everybody who feels this sense of emptiness, this sense of load, this sense of being unable to find the key, Jesus says, all of you are welcome. Well, that's a glorious thing to know, isn't it? There are no entrance requirements, no hoops to jump through, no points to score, no small print restrictions, because the person who invites us is your Creator and mine, the sustainer of every one of us every day of our lives. We're all made in his image, and so we can all find our fulfillment in him. But the context of Jesus' remark is rather more focused than that, isn't it? He's talking, you see, in verse 29 about a yoke, and again in verse 30 about a burden. So he says, those of you who are weary and burdened, come to me, and there will be a replacement of one burden with something else. Now, this imagery of the yoke is familiar from first century Palestinian culture. It conjures up the background of two animals or even two human slaves being braced together under a wooden yoke in order that they may pull together, that they may work side by side. And it's obviously that being yoked experience which generates the toil that produces the weariness that he's talking about in verse 28, and it's the yoke itself which is the heavy and unbearable burden that Jesus points to. But as always with Jesus, the physical descriptions, the pictures that he draws, have a deeper meaning. And this is undoubtedly a reference to the religious burdens under which the hearers of Jesus were toiling. You see, the first century Jews spoke of themselves as being yoked to the law of God. They'd come to believe that by devout law-keeping, they could make themselves acceptable to God. The Pharisees, who are in the focus here very much, the teachers of the law, had added 365 prohibitions to the law of Moses. Different rabbis then developed their own interpretations and went to war with one another about who was right, until in the end, the law of God, given so simply in the Old Testament, became a huge, crushing burden upon them. It was certainly not a liberating experience to be yoked to the law. You can get the feel of it if you turn a few pages in Matthew to chapter 23, on page 991, where the writer picks up this theme again, very near to the time of Jesus' death on the cross. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them." That is to say, they teach you the law of Moses, and that is God's law given through Moses. Do everything they tell you. Not the Pharisees' own laws, but the laws God had given which they were to teach. But then look at this next verse. Here's a devastating comment. "But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see." See, they'd fallen into the trap of an external, formal religion. Clearly, verse 4 here in chapter 23, it's not again talking about Pharisees asking people to carry heavy physical loads. It's the law that they've imposed on people. It's a huge burden that nobody can actually shoulder, because nobody can keep all these restrictions. Nobody can live that way. And they don't lift a finger to help them. They just list law after law after law. Religious instruction, religious formality. Concentrating on keeping the rules outwardly, but unable to keep even its most basic demands inwardly. And what a wearisome business all that is. See, that is why Jesus sets his face against that sort of religion. Religion is always a wearisome business. And I'm so glad that we've already established tonight that we're not coming to religion. We come into a relationship with Christ. Some of you will know of Bill Hybels, the American pastor whose church I think now has reached about 15 or 16,000 on the north side of Chicago, one of the fastest growing largest churches in the USA. A very fine teacher of the gospel. One of the things he tries to do with his congregation is to give them little word pictures by which they can explain the gospel easily to their friends who are not yet Christians. And one of his little sayings is this. He says, "Can you spell the difference between Christianity and religion? Can you spell the difference?" What's the answer? Religion is spelt D-O. Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E. There is a world of difference between the two. Christianity is about what God has done. It's about a God who does not give us ladders of religion to climb up to him, but who comes down the ladder himself to rescue us when we are totally powerless to help ourselves, when we are weary and burdened and restless. He targets those who are childlike enough and humble enough to realize that we shall never be good enough for God, that we're 100% dependent on his mercy. And I want to say to you tonight that the more you feel your own inability to bring anything of value to God, the more you are the person he has in view. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So there's the target audience. Secondly, let's look at the personal invitation. "Come to me." And again, verse 29, "take my yoke and learn from me." Do you see how personal it is? Not an invitation to an impersonal system of rules and regulations, rituals, external conformism, going through the motions, pretending to pray as we were hearing earlier. No, it's an invitation to come to Christ, to enter into a relationship with the living God. And as we come to the Son, he reveals the Father to us. So Jesus doesn't call us to a religious law. He calls us to himself as Lord. And clearly these two invitations in verse 28 and verse 29 go together. To come to Christ is to take his yoke and to learn from him. It's more than just giving mental assent to his teaching, or even accepting intellectually that he is God in human form. It's to act on that belief by putting your faith and trust in him, by giving your life over to him. The mind is involved as it comes to terms with the truth of who Jesus is. He is God in human form, revealing the Father to us. But then the heart and the will have to be involved as we respond to this. And the foundation of real Christianity lies there, in a mind that accepts the truth of Jesus Christ and a heart that trusts and loves Jesus Christ. And that relationship binds us to him as our rescuer and as our ruler. Come to me. Take my yoke. Now, that second invitation spells out exactly what this sort of coming to Christ actually involves. If Jesus Christ is God, then clearly he must have ultimate authority in your life. You cannot believe that he's God and not give him authority over you. Jesus says, if you follow that belief, if you do come to me and recognize me as the Lord, then you will not only find the life that you are looking for by acknowledging God as God and so being rightly related to him, but you will enter into a new dimension of experience in your life in this world. An experience not of freedom from all constraints, because there is a yoke to be taken, but in place of the heavy burden you've been carrying, verse 29, take my yoke and learn from me. So taking Christ's yoke means becoming a learner of Jesus, becoming a disciple. That's what the word is in the original. Like the rabbis who taught the yoke of religion, Jesus too is a teacher. But his revelation is not about religion, it's all about God himself and God's nature of love and grace. And learning Christ means living under his authority, listening to his teaching, which we have in the Bible, and daily following the Jesus pattern as he gives us daily strength to be his learners. For the picture is of each Christian yoked not to the law, but to the Lord. Each Christian yoked to the Lord Jesus himself. And so living each day with him as our constant helper and enabler and friend. That's the building that is on the foundation. The building is take my yoke and learn from me. The foundation is come to me. Now, you can't have a building without the foundation. You've got to come to him first. But if you have come to him, then on that foundation, the rest of our life in this world consists of learning to be his disciple, building on the foundation, being yoked together with Jesus as his fellow worker, with him as our fellow helper and enabler, and together living life in his world. Come to me is the action that triggers the lifting of our burdens and the discovery of God's life being shared with us. So there's a target audience, and for them a personal invitation. Now, thirdly, notice with me what lies behind it, the simple explanation. And again, it's presented in two halves. Each of them starts with the word for. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the invitation is underscored by this recognition of who it is that is inviting us to come and what it will be like if we start to follow him. We have a group sometimes that meets with a businessman in the city called Christianity is Christ. It's a brilliant title for a group because, you see, it cuts right through all of the misunderstandings that people have. Christianity is Christ. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, eternally alive, sending his life to us by his Spirit as we trust in him. Now, the great incentive to come here is based on recognizing who the teacher is and understanding the teaching. You see, this teacher, unlike the teachers of the law, verse 29, is gentle and humble in heart. At the very center of the personality of Jesus, that attractive figure, all the way through the gospel stories, is characterized by humility. Tremendous strength, but also great gentleness and humility. He's not a tyrant overlord. Christianity is not looking for weak, gullible individuals to ensnare them in some religious system. Nor is he himself a conformist. The very next chapter makes that clear and plain. But what he is demonstrating in his gentleness and humility is his own personal dependence upon the Father. He is the one who is the example. Learn of me. So what sort of lifestyle are we called to when we become Christians? Well, Jesus is the pattern. It's a life of dependence on the Father. It's a life of obedience to the Father's will. It's a life of delighting to carry out his instructions. That's what he looks for in his followers. That's what being a Christian's all about. And that is not an assumed attitude. It's what he's really like deep down. He is gentle and humble in heart. He not only taught that, but he lived his teaching. He not only said, love your enemies, he prayed for them, even when he was hanging on the cross in the last moments of his life. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, if we become Christians, if we come to Jesus, the change that he makes in us is that as we take his yoke upon us and start to learn of him, his spirit within us, for that's the miracle of the new birth that happens whenever anyone turns to Christ, not that they get religion, but that God enters into their lives and shares his eternal life with us. That life within starts to change us from the inside out so that we become more and more the people that Jesus designed us originally to be. It's not us reforming ourselves. It is us coming as weary, burdened sinners, finding God's forgiveness, opening our lives to his love and light, and being transformed from the inside out. Learn of me. Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher earlier in the century, said that if people lived as Jesus did, then the whole world would be paradise. But he couldn't explain why no one can live as Jesus did. And the answer in the New Testament is that cannot begin to happen until we come to him, until we submit to his lordship, until we become learners in his school, until, like little children, we're dependent on him. And then we'll discover the truth of verse 30, that his yoke is easy, it fits, it doesn't chafe. It makes sense of our humanity. This is the very way we were created to live. And his burden is light, because it's so good to be in touch with the God who made us. And it's so refreshing to know his love and peace in our lives. And it removes so many of those weary burdens that we carried before we were Christian. In fact, being a Christian is no more burdensome than wings are to a bird. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, this becomes a big theme. And I want to just take a couple of minutes to take you into chapter 12 to give you, as it were, a little bird's eye picture of what Jesus is actually saying. Because chapter 12 works the whole thing out. You see, chapter 12 begins with the phrase, at that time, which is clearly a bridge from our verses to this next chapter. Now, we don't have time to study chapter 12, but let's just take one or two snapshots of it. What is it like to wear Jesus' easy yoke? Well, it's in stark contrast, as we've seen, to the weary bondage of religion, which so often prevents us from responding to God's approaching Christ. See, the first two stories in chapter 12, if you're there in the NIV with me, you'll see it says, Lord of the Sabbath. They're all about what Jesus did on the Sabbath day. Now, one of the great laws of the Pharisees was, of course, that you could do no work whatsoever on the Sabbath day. If they were living now, they would say, turning on an electric light switch is work, you can't do it. That was the sort of rules they put all around the Sabbath. And here in verse 1, Jesus goes through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples are hungry and begin to pick some corn ears and eat them. There's nothing wrong in that. The law of Moses said that was perfectly legitimate to do so long as you stayed on the path through the field and didn't forage into the middle of it and reap it. So when the Pharisees saw this, they said, look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. It's not unlawful, but it's the Sabbath that they're concerned about. And then in verse 9, the same thing happens in another context. Going on from that place, he went into the synagogue. There's a man with a shriveled hand, verse 10. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Come on, let's get this right. You're not following the regulations, Jesus. What is his response? Verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See how when you come to Jesus as Lord, it cuts right through the restrictions and the regulations, and all the man-made religion. Or look at verse 12. How much more valuable is a man than sheep, he says. Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. See, it all focuses on him. Christianity is Christ. He's the one who says how the Sabbath is to be lived, because he's the one who created us and created the Sabbath for us. And as chapter 12 goes on, it builds this picture of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, the one who invites us to find rest in him. So verse 18, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. He's the one on whom God's Spirit rests. Verse 18, I'll put my Spirit on him. He'll proclaim justice to the nations. Verse 21, in his name the nations will put their hope. So when you come to Jesus, from whatever nation, all over the world, you come to the one who is endowed by God's Spirit, the chosen servant of the Lord, who brings hope to the nations through his name, which means he's the rescuer. Again, in verse 23, all the people were astonished, and they say, could this be the Son of David? See, Matthew now gives us another great Old Testament title. And he says, yes, of course it is. He's the one through whom God's Spirit works, who has total power over all the forces of evil. So in the controversy with the Pharisees as to whether he was casting out demons by evil powers, Jesus says in verse 28, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he has total authority over all the forces of evil. He can deliver us from sin and from hell. Nobody else can. And so on through the chapter, he keeps on drawing attention to the fact that he's the Lord, that he's the sovereign, he's the Son of David, he's God's servant. But the religious leaders set their minds and hearts against him, because they prefer an empty, external religion that doesn't really bother them. Designed to glorify them, controlled by them, but rejected by God. But the only way to live in relationship with God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who brings us into his family. So look at the last two verses of chapter 12. Pointing to his disciples, Jesus said, verse 49, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. They're my learners. They're my little children. They're the ones who prove that my yoke fits. And that was what we were created for. One last thought. Back with me to chapter 11 and our key verses. The simple explanation focuses, lastly, in the gracious gift. And again, it's expressed in two ways, this gracious gift that Christ offers us tonight. I will give you rest. And again in verse 29, at the end of the verse, you will find rest for your souls. So it's spiritual, not physical, it's for your souls. And this is the great blessing of being a true Christian, a real learner of Jesus, that you enter into rest. Now, rest is a key concept throughout the Bible. When God had created the world, he rested on the Sabbath, the seventh day. It doesn't mean that he went off duty, because he sustained and cared for his creation ever since. But it spoke of the completeness of his work. Everything was done, and done perfectly. When he brought the Old Testament people of Israel into the land that he'd promised out of Egypt, he gave them rest from their many enemies. And they settled down in the land to a life of peace and contentment, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. It's a picture of security, fulfillment, well-being, peace. But as you probably know, those Old Testament physical land promises in the New Testament take on an eternal and spiritual significance. So for New Testament Christians, the land of rest is not the land of Israel, it's a picture of heaven. It's a promise of eternal fellowship with God in unimaginable joy and peace, which is held open to everyone who does what? Comes to Christ, takes his yoke, learns of him. See, heaven will never be reached by religion. None of our ladders are long enough to climb up to God, and we don't have the energy or the ability. It's not do, it's done. But it is also certain that we shan't reach the heavenly rest if we don't come to Christ now, in this life, while he's calling us. And the guarantee of heavenly rest is the rest that we do start to experience in this life, the sort of thing that we were told about in the interview tonight, the change that Jesus makes when we do come to him. It's that real change that is applicable and explicable only by God's power that is the guarantee of the heavenly rest that awaits us. It's the rest from a guilty conscience that rightly accuses me of my failure and my rebellion. But in Jesus, because he died on the cross, there's forgiveness. It's rest from trying to put on a show to God and to other people, pretending that we're better than we really are, because God accepts us just as we are. It's the rest of knowing that he couldn't love us more than he does, and he will never love us less. With all our imperfections and sins, he washes us clean and welcomes us into his family. It's the rest of friendship with the God who made us, yoked to Jesus, our Lord, who's never going to leave us, never will forsake us. It's the rest of knowing that our fears about the future are dispelled because our lives and our future are now in his hands. It's the rest of forgiveness received, the rest which is the end of my assertion of my will against God's will, the end of that whirlpool of all my conflicting desires, calmed by the new principle that Jesus is my ruler, he's in charge, he's shaping me into a unique reflection of his character, following his footsteps, obeying his voice, shouldering his light burden, wearing his well-fitting, easy yoke. That is what Christ offers you. And he will give it to everyone who comes to him. And you will find it when you take his yoke and learn of him. It's not getting religion. It's committing your life to God, your Father, by accepting the rescue that Jesus offers and living under his gentle rule. In a moment we're going to be at the table, as Johnny said, where the bread and the wine speak of his broken body and his poured out blood. Isn't it amazing how the church has made so many rules about this simple table, all the denominations, all down the centuries? And yet all that it is saying is simply this: come, take, eat, live. Take my body, take my blood, my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. Take my easy yoke. Learn of me. And for everyone who comes to this table, whether you've been a Christian for many years or whether you turn for the very first time tonight, as you come to this table, that is what we're saying. We're followers of Jesus. We're his learners. We're his little ones. We're the ones who are utterly dependent on him for everything. That's the position of real strength. That is the position of real security, because it's the position of true rest. As you take this bread and drink this wine, will you reaffirm your faith in him? Put away your religion. Yes, all those ladders that we climb as Christians, true, to try and impress one another, put them away. They don't matter. God isn't interested in them. He's interested in you coming with empty hands and trusting in the Saviour who loved you and gave himself for you, taking his yoke, learning of him, and going out to live and work for his praise and glory. And if you've never done it before, this would be the best place in all the world to turn to him and trust him tonight. And you could take the bread and the wine, because you're putting your faith in Jesus for yourself. You want to make him your rescuer, your ruler. You want to take that yoke, that easy yoke, on your shoulders. You want to turn around from trying to find the key everywhere else and put your faith in Jesus as your Saviour, your Lord, and your God. If that's you tonight and you've never done it before, tonight's the time to do it. That's what this table's all about. He invites us. So let's come and take and learn. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to respond from our hearts with faith and love and joy. For your name's sake. Amen.